There we go.
Well, this is our concluding class, so the beginnings are ending. We are going to wrap up today those final chapters through chapter 11 of Genesis. There are 10 accounts or toledoths in Hebrew, and 5 of them are in the first 11 chapters. And the remaining 5 all have to do with the family of Abraham. So, in the first chapters, God is dealing with all of the world. The Tower of Babel, the flood, and of course, the fall into sin. He's dealing with everyone. But that doesn't work. It fails consistently. So God makes the choice of narrowing his concern to keep, at least from our point of view, God doesn't have any problem from his point of view, but from our point of view, to keep a family of believers that will be there ultimately when it is time for the Savior to be born. So these first chapters of Genesis are setting the stage for the story of salvation through the people of God. And we'll start out after this with Abraham, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, period of time, and the children of Israel. And now in the New Testament, the people of God are not a nation, but they are the people of God, everyone who is a believer. All right, so we were looking at the covenant that God established in chapter 9 with Abraham and with all of life, because God promises that he will never again destroy all life on earth until the end of time. The time for his grace and mercy in the coming Savior, and now for us in the Savior who came, is going to be there. That time is going to continue until Jesus returns and the history of the world comes to an end. So the sign of the covenant, I'm looking at verses 12 to 17, for the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. It's very possible that a rainbow had never been seen before this. We don't know that, but it's possible, because rain had never fallen. And it is rain that causes, of course, rainbows. But that's a guess. At any rate, if it had appeared before, God is now choosing it as his sign. But I think that it would be far more dramatic, wouldn't it, if they had never seen a rainbow before, and now that is the sign of the covenant. And that's a possibility. Thinking of other signs of the covenant, I think this is something we should keep in front of ourselves. Going forward, the next covenant that God makes is with, after Noah, Abram, right, or Abraham then. And the sign of that covenant is? Circumcision, correct. The next covenant is? Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, right. Now, not with Moses, but with the children of Israel. And the sign of that covenant was? The Sabbath day, correct. The Sabbath day was the covenant, the sign of the covenant. God made a covenant with David, but that's hard to say that, because it was with the children of Israel under Moses, and it didn't change it. It's just is that the throne of David would continue forever, because Christ, of course, was the son of, that was David's greater son. Sign of the new covenant? Say it. Baptism. Correct. Baptism. All right, so God always uses things that we can connect to communicate with us. If we go backwards from Noah, the sign of the covenant with Adam would be the sacrifice. And those sacrifices continued, or the blood, but the blood of the sacrifice. All right, so let's go on to the sons of Noah. We want to cover the rest of 9, 10, and 11 so that we're finished today. So the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. So that's going to be important because when Abraham comes to the land that God wants him to be in, the Canaanites are in the land. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. They didn't want to be scattered over the earth, but they were, and that story lies just ahead of us. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. So, it doesn't make any difference what God does. Nothing can take away the sin that is part of our lives except death. The wages of sin is death. And, of course, Christ bore the eternal consequences of sin, but only death will eliminate sin from our lives. God will not raise up our sinful nature. So Noah drinks and he's laying in his tent uncovered. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his brother's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. So Ham's got a problem, doesn't he? He should have simply covered his father and said nothing, but he's got he's either laughing at it, it's hard to look into his heart, but what do we find among the peoples of Canaan? But absolute inability to keep sexuality under control whatsoever. So we'll follow that in the as we see the generations. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. So they acted appropriately. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." Now, that's interesting because Canaan is one of the sons of Ham. And so is God revealing, it's always just a little bit difficult to figure out exactly what is happening. But nevertheless, I mean, it's there. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So cursed be Canaan, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. Unfortunately, that was only partially true. And what happened instead is that many of the sons of Shem, the children of Israel, were people who became slaves to the religion of the Canaanites around them. But nevertheless, that was the blessing. May Cain be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave. So a real curse comes on Canaan and a real blessing on Shem. And Japheth is not a part of the salvation history almost. Most of us here are descendants of Japheth. Shem, of course, is the father of ultimately of Abraham, Terah, Abraham's father, and then Abraham, and through him comes the promised seed. Canaan is the enemy of God's people. So those two, Japheth is we'll go back to the ark landing at Mount Ararat. That is the spot that is in the center of the longest line that can be drawn on land. So you can draw a line from the tip of Africa right through Mount Ararat, all the way over to the Bering Strait, which is very narrow. But if you want to go that far, or cross that into North America and down to South America. So it's very interesting. Japheth are the tribes that headed to the east and to the north and the west, but especially north and west of Ararat. That's Japheth. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And we were recalling from before that that's the reason why we know that when it talks about 120 years being the length of the time that the Lord gives to man, doesn't refer to the length of his life, but to the time before the flood came. 120 years of grace before the flood came. All right, then the heading is good for chapter 10. It's appropriate. Headings, remember, headings are not in the original scripture. They are placed there by the editors, as are the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. So you never want to be too influenced by those big or little numbers. But the Table of Nations is a good one. It tells what Moses is doing is telling the people, remember, he's writing this for the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus, perhaps closer to the time when they're about to enter the Promised Land. And he wants to tell them, so he's, what's gone before and why they are where they are and what dangers lie ahead. This thing about Canaan, for example. They were being instructed at this time to be absolutely certain to drive out all the Canaanites and kill any that wouldn't leave. People think that's so terrible, you know. The God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God. Well, God is somebody who punishes sin, but who wants to save his people. And the Canaanites destroyed the children of Israel. They didn't get rid of them, and it clobbered them. All that was left was a tiny remnant that God used to have a nation, a group of people alive when Jesus was born. So the Table of Nations is describing things in terms that the people at the time of the Exodus would understand. So this is I said this one other time. If you start reading the Bible in Genesis 1 and you get to the first genealogy, sometimes that's when people stop. There's still another one coming, and then there's another one, and oftentimes it's three strikes and people stop. But genealogies have purposes. It's not a genealogy, it's a genealogy. Get a spelling lesson here too. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now notice how he gives different orders. When they came out there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but he's going to tell us about the Japhethites first, then the Hamites and the Shemites. So he's going to turn it around. They like that. That's structure, you know. 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. The Bible is full of that. So this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. So the world is now continuing, and what's the result of that going to be? The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. All strange sounding names. It's like, you have to think of somebody from Europe or Africa or Asia who's reading a list of presidents of the United States, and they think, man, how can those people remember all those weird names? Magog is, later on in the Bible, Gog and Magog as symbols of names for God's enemies. There's no obvious connection, nothing that makes that clear. And then notice how it goes. So the sons of Japheth, and then the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz. Does anyone know how that word is used in modern times? Yes.
The European settlers in Israel, the German Jews.
Yeah, the Jews from Europe are called Ashkenazi, as opposed to Jews from the Middle East. And so that it's hard to tell if there's some sort of connection to this particular guy. There's nothing in history that gets that, but they picked up that name because the sons of Japheth were the people from Europe. So, but Ashkenazi. Riphath, Riphath, and Togarmah, it's always hard to pronounce these in English. The sons of Javan, see, some disappear. We don't hear anything about Magog. We don't hear anything about Madai, Tubal, Meshech, or Tiras. So people were more or less important, apparently, to be recounted. And in many of these names, of course, the people who the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus may have had a much better understanding of who these various people were, simply because many things get lost over thousands of years, especially when you get past the back in time past the Exodus. So the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, that's a name for Spain, the Kittim and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Did you notice that? They spread out into their territories, that's geography, by their clans, that's who you're born to, within their nations, that's a political term, and then each with its own language. What's missing? What divider is missing there, interestingly? Big divider today.
What about the Tower of Babel?
Well, that's coming.
But I thought
Everybody
spoke the same.
Just wait. Be patient. We'll talk about that. It's we have this American Western civilization 21st century idea that everything must be in sequence, and it simply isn't in sequence. That's the simple answer. What divider is missing? Race. A very important divider in our world, but not important in the world of the Bible at all. Never mentioned. Race is never mentioned. Yes?
But if they're all descendants of the sons, how could there be a race divider?
I don't have a clue.
Then why'd you bring it up?
Because there is dividing by race, isn't it? How did that happen? I don't know, but there are Asian people, there are African people, there are European people, there are Mideastern people.
But right then there wouldn't have been.
How do you know?
Because they're all descendants from Noah.
Well, but you're assuming that whatever happens today is what has always happened in the past.
Just then.
No, but Noah lived 350 years after the flood. There's a lot that could have happened.
Well, I mean, the question is, how did the races arise? Where, when, and where? Well, the Bible never even mentions it. It was not important to the people of the ancient world. Time of Rome, at the time of Jesus, race was not important. That's interesting. Yes, David.
It says, each with its own language. Is this after the...
This is the story, right? Turn up your hearing aid, Dave. All right, we're giving you a hard time. This is the story of what happened with the races. The story of how the languages were divided comes after the telling of the story. Why there were different languages. That's coming up in the next chapter. But we have this idea that everything must be in order, and the Old Testament simply ignores that. It'll drive you nuts if you think the way we think. They always say the most important things. or what's important, not necessarily the most important things in the whole book, but Moses is telling the story and he wants the people to know where everybody came from. And one of his main reasons is to tell his people who are about to enter the promised land about the Canaanites. And about the fact that the promise of God is going to come through them. And the Japhethites, they just get barely mentioned. We get them out of the way and we move on. Okay, so Moses wants to concentrate on the problems that the children of Israel will face with the Canaanites and the fact that they are the bearers of the promise. And that ought to be the driving factor in their entire lives. Okay. So, here we go. But I think it's very interesting in verse 5 that race is not mentioned. So now come the Hamites, the sons of Ham. Cush, this is a name that appears again in the Bible. You can't really pin it down. Mizraim, that's Egypt, almost certainly. Cush, they got guesses, they just can't nail it down. I didn't want to spend a lot of time with all these names, you weren't going to remember it anyway. But Put and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, the land of Havilah, which is rich in gold. See, Moses mentioned that in Genesis. Chapter 2, when he talked about the Garden of Eden. So the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus knew that. Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtika. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. So he's going down through a couple of generations. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. And I think that these are the Hamites. These are the people of the Middle East. And I think that Moses is saying, look, you're going to have to contend with Assyria, Babylonia, and Persia. And these mighty empires can trace back their time to someone like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, the Akkadians, Calne, in Shinar. Those are all biblical places that the children of Israel are going to contend with in the centuries that lie ahead. From that land, he went to Assyria. Now, it's doubtful then that Nimrod he's an individual, but he represents people who are mighty warrior leaders rather than one person doing all these things. I mean, you can take it either way, but it just makes more sense. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. So we're probably talking about city-states, and so Nineveh, the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrusites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites, Kaphtor. These are ancient names that are familiar. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, Tyre and Sidon, and of the Hittites, that's the people directly north of the children of the land of Canaan, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. These are, many of those names are specifically mentioned when Abraham comes to the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites were in the land. And so Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, those are all familiar names. So Moses is tracing for the people about to enter the children of Israel their own history and the history of the peoples around them that they were dealing with. So Shem now comes, the Semites. So these are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. So again, you have those four divisions but race is not a part of them. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. And that may be related to the name from which Hebrew comes, but that's a guess. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. You can look in the little note there and see that Peleg means division. The earth was divided. Now, is that a reference to the Tower of Babel or something else? It's difficult to tell. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzel, Dikla, Obel, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. You got that all down? Okay. But they are important people, and notice how carefully Moses carries out the children of the of Shem, the Semites. Shemites, S and Sh are the same letter, they just point it differently. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So God instructed them to spread out, and by God they were going to do it. And we're going to find out that they were resistant to doing that, but God is going to take care of that. And that comes now in the next story. Any questions about chapter 10? Yes.
If Ham was supposed to be the servant of the other two.
Canaan. It's specifically Canaan, isn't it? When it talks about the curse, it doesn't curse Ham, it curses his descendant, Canaan.
Where does Nimrod come in there?
Well, Nimrod is one of the sons of Cush.
But he is a follower of Israel, right? I mean, he's not one of the Canaanites.
No, he's not one of the Canaanites, but that doesn't make him a follower of God. Chapter 10 does not attempt to tell the story of the sons of God as opposed to those who are evil. It's the table of nations that the children of Israel were dealing with. It's clear, and the next story is going to make it absolutely clear, that we're starting with one individual, Abram. Okay, so... But Moses wants his people to know what happened and how these various people came about, that they're going to have to deal with the Babylonians and the Assyrians and cities of Akkad, you know, and all these things that are part of written history, you know, and clay tablets and things like that. All right? Well, let's go on then to chapter 11. Back here, okay. Chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. So when the way we read things, chapter 11 comes after chapter 10. But first of all, they didn't number the chapters. There were no numbers there. And secondly, that's not the way they told stories. Might be the way we tell stories. We use the order in which we say things to make sense of things. But remember that we are a written society. The children of Israel had writing, but everybody didn't have a library in their homes made up of papyrus scrolls. They were an oral society. And in an oral society, the order in which things come is not quite so important. It is much more important to have things the way you want to tell the story. So when you tell a story, well, we'll tend to tell it in chronological order, but not necessarily. You start to get a little free when you're an oral society. And the children of Israel just didn't worry about the order of things. So now Moses wants to tell us why the languages were divided. More importantly than that, he wants to tell us the story of the power of sin. I mean, we start out with Adam. Adam was a believer even after he fell into sin, but very quickly we've got a mess. Intermarriage and everything falls apart. Now we're back to one man, Noah, and his sons, and we discover that exactly the same thing happens. It's as if God is not going to send his son into the world until we are able in history to see every possible thing that that we might have done. You know? And every attempt that God makes to deal with us, and they all fail. Without exception, everything fails. You only have a few people left, and now it's time for Jesus to be born. So, you need to look at the whole Old Testament in a number of ways, but that's one of the ways. God has tried everything, and it does not work. The message of the Old Testament is, you can't save yourself, God has to do it. That's what Genesis is about, down to Malachi. It's the story over and over again. We may at times get wrapped up with this particular part of history, this war, this prophet, this king, and all these things, but always it is driving to one thing. Human beings are going to fail. When Moses was leading the children of Israel, God described for him, and he described for the children of Israel, what would happen in the rest of the history of the children of Israel, and what a disaster it would be. And despite the fact that it was all spelled out, they did it anyway. Those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. And even those who study history are doomed to repeat it, because you can't get past sin. That's the message of the Old Testament. And so the whole idea that we have free will, that we come into the world and we can make this big choice between God and evil, is just such a myth. I mean, it's like, you never saw this book? You never read anything in it? Where is this wonderful free will? All right. So, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, so now from the mountains of Ararat, they're moving eastward. Well, they're going to go southward too, because that's the way the geography leads them. The Tigris and Euphrates River branch out from where they join together at the southern end of present-day Iraq. They go up and then to the north, let's go this way, is Turkey and Ararat and Armenia, up that's where the land, they came this way. And as they moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. What do we call that area? Don't forget a nation today. What is it called?
The Middle East,
but that's too big.
Iraq.
That's a modern nation's name.
Sumeria.
Mesopotamia. Meso means in the middle of, and potamus is the Greek word for river. Hippus is a horse, and a potamus is a river, so a hippopotamus is a river horse. Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers, and in the Middle East, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers were the big life givers in that part. You got Egypt down below, but Mesopotamia is what the children of Israel are. Well, there are two things. They're going to deal with the Egyptians and with the people in the plain of Shinar. So they find this spot where the ground is flat, relatively flat and fertile, and they say, spread out? God commanded us to spread out? I don't think so. They said to each other, now listen carefully, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." A little technology. Because before that, you had bricks, what? What do we call them that aren't baked? Adobe, right. It's just baked in the sun, you know. Adobe. But you can't go very high with adobe bricks. And you can't do, at this point, very well with stone because you're in the plain of Shinar. Later on they will. But they learn to bake bricks, which makes them very much stronger. And now they're able to build larger walls and cities. They can be safe. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. What's the other limitation of stone?
Well,
adobe will collapse of its own weight. You know what? Yeah.
Stone doesn't stack real well.
Oh, stone stacks wonderfully well.
Well, if you got a lot of stuff in the middle of it.
If you put one stone on top of another, they'll stack very, very well. But it gets tougher and tougher, doesn't it? How do you get them up there?
Yeah.
You know. But brick, you take up one by one. You know. So, all right. What's involved there? We're not exactly sure. They had tar for mortar. Well, we're in the Middle East. You know. You got tar coming up. You can make very strong mortar using that. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Where God wants us to spread out and fill the earth, but we don't want to do that. We're going to stay by ourselves. And this is shortly after, I think, would make sense, shortly after the flood, within perhaps a few generations, whatever. And now it comes. "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole world." We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We want to make a name for ourselves. So even though we're going to die, we do not want to be connected with God. We want to make a reputation for ourselves, something that will last. And we want to build this tower that will be very impressive. I think, I don't know, when I was in Sunday school, I always was thinking that somehow they thought they could reach to God or something like that. Well, there's nothing in the scripture that said it could have been a temple of some kind, false worship on top of this thing. But the whole emphasis is on making a name for ourselves. So when you have a big, impressive building, that's better than just being a farmer somewhere. So we're not going to do what God wants us to do. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building." Well, why does Moses say that? Does God need to come down to see it? That's human language, isn't it? Why does he say that? Better close this and get my keys back. Left them in there this morning. Okay. Why? Yes.
I think when the scripture denotes God coming down, it means that the force of God's going to be focused on a specific spot. Instead of ambient or pervasive, it's now going to focalize on a single spot.
Okay.
God came down.
And he's going to see it. What does that mean?
He's going to judge it.
He's going to do something.
Yeah, he's going to do something, but he's going to judge. He's going to make a careful assessment. You know, do we have to have the human language? No, but it helps us understand.
This wouldn't be for God's benefit.
Yes, that's right. Moses is telling the story in a way that we would understand. And there are more anthropomorphisms. Anthropos is the Greek word for human. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" And again, when I've read that in the past, before studying it for this, I think, well, they will be able to do anything with their technology. Well, okay, I think that there's an aspect of that. But what the story is about is that they will be able to make their own plans and do what they want and have a reason for their lives that doesn't have anything to do with the command that God gave to go out into all the world. And that's what's going to happen. So it's not good. Come, now we've got that plural again. That was back in Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So this is God's judgment to keep human nature from eliminating the need for God. And if you think about this, from the time of these people who were farmers after the flood until the time of the end of the Middle Ages, let's say to 1500, just to pick an arbitrary time, life was not that much different. Now you could argue maybe it'd be better to go back. You got Rome, they accomplished great things, the Egyptians built pyramids and so forth. But most people lived pretty ordinary lives. Putting crops in and harvesting them was not much different over all of those centuries. But now, things have really changed, and things are changing ever more rapidly. And so technological change and the ability to get along without God. This is what marks our time. We don't need God. We can live our lives quite nicely as a culture and society without God.
Well, I think, you know, he wanted them dependent on him, not on each other. So this, when he confused their language, their dependence had to come back to him, because there's nothing they had there. They couldn't communicate. They couldn't do anything without language.
Yes, right.
So their dependence was going to change to God, and that's what his purpose. I want you back.
Right, and all through the ages until the 1500s and even later than that, people were religious. We are seeing people who don't have a clue why you should go to church or believe in any kind of religion. Brian?
When the Bible says that God confused their language, can we take that in the broader sense or the narrow sense? Because today we can translate just about any language, and we can learn to speak other languages, and we can carry on a conversation with other people. But that doesn't mean we understand each other. There are cultural and other divisions. We could be sitting across the table with what's-his-face in Iran, and we're not going to be on the same page ever, even if we are speaking the same language.
But you can't, you also realize with languages that you can't hear other languages. If you grew up speaking English, most of us, and you want to talk with somebody who speaks another language, one of the things that you have to understand is you can't hear them. You can't hear the sounds. And they will repeat it, repeat a word, you know, you don't pronounce it correctly, and they will repeat it, and you think that you're saying it right, and they're hearing you say it with an accent. We do not know how profound the differences between languages are, but you make a good point. What I'm trying to say by the fact that you can't hear it is that culture and language are not like two different things. They are the same, or not the same, but they are just very closely related to each other. And people can't hear. If children learn another language early enough, they can speak both languages without an accent, because in their brain, the pathways are laid down for hearing, so they can hear the sounds of a native speaker. But after a certain time, you can't hear them any longer. Now, you can work really, really hard. I mean, it's possible to overcome it, but not naturally. I was just talking with someone, a Spanish speaker, this week, and we were he was saying a word and I was repeating it, see, and I thought I was saying it, and I'm like to tell myself I'm a language student, but I couldn't say it right. And then I pointed out to him in the language that the conversation that we were having, a word that he could not pronounce correctly in English, you know. And it's that's just the truth. That's the way it is. You learn those things. So we had German immigrants and others, I'm sure Italians and other people, who came to America and would not allow their children to speak their native language. They wanted them to become Americans. That was a mistake. They should have realized that those children were capable of learning English and another language. It would have increased their IQ. There's a connection between knowing more than one language and IQ, but they didn't know that. So, yes.
But I think the complexity and the difficulty of communicating with other people goes beyond just pronunciation, the way things sound. Different cultures will assign a deep meaning that we will never think of to a simple word, and in the conversation they will be frustrated because we're not understanding them. And we'll be frustrating by thinking, well, what is it you want me to understand?
Yeah. People jumping on the statue that was toppled in Baghdad. That is a profound act of disrespect in the Middle East. It doesn't mean much to us, you know. But there's all kinds of things like that. Just all sorts of things that make it very, very difficult for people to communicate. But I think that the foundation for all of that is language. That's the beginning. When you grow up, when you're born and you learn to talk, you're different automatically than a whole bunch of other people. Yes, Marwan.
Here with the culture now.
Yes.
When he mentioned that we want to talk to Iran, his name is Ahmadinejad.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, okay, yes. Yes, when I talked to him on the phone the other day, we had I had to pronounce it right. Okay. All right, so what happened? So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. They're going to do what God commanded them to do, whether they like it or not, because God wants the earth to be filled. And so they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, and that's confusing. You can look at the note. Babel sounds like Hebrew for confused. The question is, it also sounds like some words of the Mesopotamian languages and all kinds of questions about that. But I think that Moses would not have been concerned about those languages. He would have been worried about Hebrew. Yes.
Is that an active scattering? Or was it the people continued to do what God had originally directed them, and it's more natural they just left?
Well, I think the simplest conclusion would be that they couldn't talk to each other, so they took off and went apart. It accomplished what God wanted them to do, but he did it through the language. So in that sense, it's active. Am I getting at what you're...
Yeah, so you didn't physically pick up a group of people...
No, I don't think so. There's no reason to conclude that. What the simple understanding of the words is that the language forced them to take off in their own groups. And clearly, I don't think everybody spoke a different language. That would not have made sense. People are in clans and tribes and so forth. So language now becomes a divider, and you need to go back then to chapter 10 and realize that this is the reason why language was a divider. All right. We're getting to the end. This is the account of Shem. This is the fifth of the Toledoths. Half of the Toledoths, not half of the book of Genesis, but half of the accounts, and we are about to go from all kinds of people and everywhere in the world down to one person, Abram. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, so he was born after the flood was announced, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So again, the 120 years clearly does not refer to the length of people's lifetimes, but rather to the time remaining before the flood came in the earlier chapter. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah, and after that he became the father and after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber, and after he had become the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years, same amount, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg, and after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Roy, or Ru, and after he became the father of Roy, Peleg lived 209 years and other sons and daughters. When Roy had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug, and after he became the father of Serug, Roy lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor, and after he had become the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And we have now reached the story of Abraham, because remember that each of the Toledoths is named after the descendants or of the person who's named. So the Toledoth of, or the account of Terah, is really about Abram or Abraham. Yes?
No, I didn't add all those years up when he was so-and-so. But
I didn't either.
It seems as though that when Terah was born, Noah was still around.
Yes, except that you have this question of whether every generation is named.
Oh.
And the numbers in these genealogies, the numbers of generations that are named, always seem to be even. Like later on, before Noah 14, after, 14, and it's just, what we're seeing is the structure that the Hebrew people liked. You know, God has 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling. The children of Israel took their culture from the Word of God, and they liked structure. So it is really upsetting to us that everyone would not be named, but it isn't upsetting to them. So it's the ability to jump from, from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah later on. Why do people particularly mention that, Christians? Do you know what's... There's a reason why that gets mentioned, that Methuselah could easily have talked to Adam. Yes?
Because things Chuck. Weren't written down, they depended on verbal generations.
Yes, and what it does is strengthens the idea that the account that we have in Moses is reliable. Think about that for a little bit. If you think the Bible is reliable because it could be passed on only through three generations, then you're forgetting that Moses told us what was in God's heart. He didn't learn that from Adam. Well, certainly not from Adam, but, that comes from God. The Scripture is the Word of God. It isn't reliable because it was only passed through a few generations. So that's interesting. If that's the case, that's interesting, and there's nothing wrong with that. But again, sometimes, we can't figure out what to do with fossils or something like that. So we call into question the story of the creation or the flood or the age of the world and so forth. And, if you tried to explain all this to Moses, I think he would just look at you with kind of a confused look, and he would say, this came from God, and you know better. It just You know, we need to realize that the Word of God is the Word of God, and its truth is dependent on God's plan of salvation. He's going to send Jesus Christ, and that is the hope of mankind, and the Bible is a part of it. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and the Scripture is the Word of God. There we go. All right, well, we sort of got to the end, didn't we? The fifth account, the account of terror in verse 27, goes all the way to chapter 25. It's one of the longest, and it is the story of Abraham. So choose your class for next week.
I'm going to have to pick yours because I'm married to you.